These are difficult verses, this whole section, really, and I suppose in some ways it will continue now for the next several chapters, to reduce to something entirely plain and simple and straightforward. I'm not sure I've been able to do that as successfully as I wanted to, while still doing justice to the close reasoning of the Apostle Paul. So pay close attention. We'll read just 20 and 21. Two very famous verses in Galatians chapter 2, and then comment on their meaning before applying them as a whole. Paul has said in 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Remember what we concluded last Lord's Day evening. In verse 19, when Paul speaks of dying to the law, we took him to mean that he died to the law as a means of his justification before God, of his acceptance with God. He'd once imagined that he could please God with his own efforts to be good, and in that way, earn his way to heaven. But he'd come to learn, through the ministry of the law, in fact, that his self-righteousness was, in fact, smoke and mirrors. The law, far from being the means to his peace with God, had become, by the grace of God, the demonstration to his own conscience that there was no peace with God that could possibly be founded on his own effort. The law taught him instead his need for a righteousness that only the Son of God could provide him. This is what he's talking about when we come to verse 20, and it's clearly what he's still talking about when we are in verse 21. It's not, however, entirely clear how we ought to take Paul in verse 20 when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Does he mean there what he means in Romans chapter 6, where he speaks of our union with Christ in his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection? That is, those things being done for us and on our behalf by our substitute, it can be said, or we can be said to have done those things ourselves. We were crucified because Christ was crucified for us. We died because Christ died for us. Is that what he means here? Or does he mean, as the flow of thought might seem to suggest, simply that the old self-righteous Paul, who based his hope of salvation on his obedience to the law, was dead and gone? He'd been crucified, executed, as a direct result of Christ's crucifixion and his coming to learn about that and its meaning and its effect. The old Paul, the old man, was crucified, as Paul himself puts it in Romans 6:6. The new Paul, the new man, lives to God. They are not, of course, unrelated ideas and unrelated thoughts. We die to ourselves, our own self-righteousness, our thoughts of self-salvation, precisely because we learn of Christ's death for us and realize that his death can give us peace with God in a way our efforts never could. As Luther puts it, Paul has a peculiar phraseology, not human, but divine and heavenly. The evangelists and others do not use it, this phraseology, except for John, who speaks this way from time to time. If Paul had not used this way of speaking first and prescribed it for us in explicit terms, no one, even among the saints, would have dared use it. It is unprecedented and insolent to say, "I live, I do not live, I'm dead, I'm not dead, I'm a sinner, I'm not a sinner, I have the law, I don't have the law." But this phraseology is true in Christ and through Christ. When it comes to justification, therefore, if you divide Christ's person from your own, you are in the law. You remain in it and live in yourself, which means that you are dead in the sight of God and damned by the law. Whatever the peculiar nuance Paul intends, and it's a small point, I think, Paul goes on to make clear his meaning. Having died with Christ to the law and all thoughts of his own justification before God by keeping the law, Paul now lives according to new realities. Not the old self-effort, but by the strength that comes from a present Christ living in him and with him. I no longer live must mean the same thing as in verse 19, I died to the law. That is, the self-righteous Paul, the works of the law Paul, the Paul the Pharisee, Paul the devout, but legalistic Jew has died. And now Paul lives to God by a new power and a new principle. But what does Paul mean by Christ lives in me? Well, he means the same thing as elsewhere he describes as the Holy Spirit living in and working in Paul. In Paul's general usage in his letters, it makes no difference whether he is speaking of Christ living in them or the Spirit living in them. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. If you look in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, you'll find that having the Spirit in you or being controlled by the Spirit means exactly the same thing as having Christ in you. Here in Galatians, you'll find both ways of speaking. Christ in us, here in chapter 2, verse 20. The Holy Spirit in us, in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 5, 15 or 16 to 26. Living by faith in Christ means the same thing as another way of saying living by the Spirit or being controlled by the Spirit. We'll have occasion to consider that in much greater detail when we get to chapter 5. In fact, Paul goes on to say what he means by Christ living in me. It's the same thing as my living by faith in the Son of God. This isn't some kind of full-fledged mysticism that Paul is teaching here. This is the way this verse has often been described and interpreted in the history of Christian thought. All kinds of monuments to human mischief, really, theological mischief, have been built on this single verse in Galatians 2:20 throughout the ages. But Paul is not teaching a mysticism here in which there is a merger of two personalities, Christ's and mine, until finally only one personality can be said truly to exist, Christ's. His crowds out mine so that I actually become finally only the vessel of Christ himself who lives out his own life in me. This verse has been put to exactly that use many times over and is being put to that use again in our own day, even by some people in our own circles. But Paul does not mean that, and it's clear he doesn't mean that. He still has his own earthly existence, the life I live in the body, that is, in the flesh, and he must live it himself, he says, by faith in Christ. But faith makes possible a real personal union with Christ, Christ's presence with him by the Holy Spirit, his power made real in Paul's life, in Paul's own daily living. Notice how many times the personal pronoun appears in verses 19 and 20. 8 times in 2 verses, either I or me. This is definitely no quietist doctrine. As if Paul means to teach us to let Christ live through us by getting ourselves and our own wills out of the way, to become entirely passive so that Christ will be unhindered in living his life through us. Let go and let God, as those teachers used to describe this view of the Christian life. No, Christ's activity within us by his Spirit is precisely to activate our wills, to set us to holy thinking and holy living, which we can do now because he is present by his Spirit to help us, to enable us. He admits with his phrase, the life I live in the flesh, that many things remain the same, haven't changed. Human life appears in many ways the same before one is in Christ as after. It's the same body, the same mortal life after all. A man looks the same, he sounds the same, he may well dress in the same clothes. He looks out on the world with the same eyes, he may have the same taste in food and music and art. He may have very much the same sense of humor, but there is this greatest conceivable difference. Whereas before his tongue spoke blasphemies against God and Jesus Christ, whereas before his mind had no place and no interest in the things of God, now it is full of thanksgiving and praise and faith, which comes from the influence of the Holy Spirit within him or within her. And all of that is confirmed and powerfully emphasized in the last words of the sentence, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." As Luther says, these words, "the Son of God, he loved me, he gave himself for me," are sheer thunder and heavenly fire against the righteousness of the law and the doctrine of works. It is as though he were saying, this is Luther still, he did not find a good will or a correct intellect in me, but he himself took pity on me. He saw that I was ungodly, erring, turned away from God, drawing back and fighting against God, and that I had been captured, directed, and steered by the devil. By a mercy that proceeded my reason, will, and intellect, he loved me. And he loved me so much that he gave himself for me, that I might be delivered from the law, sin, the devil, and death. And then finally, in verse 21, Paul says, in effect, if that were the purchased price of my peace with God, the death of the Son of God for me in my place, then clearly my peace with God does not then also come from, or even partly come from, my own effort and my own acts of righteousness. Except that Christ, the Son of God, died for love and for the eternal life of sinners, by which death he made peace between God and themselves. Except all of that and all thought of self-righteousness, all thought of a contribution to your own salvation must disappear. Luther didn't put it in terms of the circumcision and food law debate in Galatia. He put it in terms of his own day and the debate that was rocking the church at the time of the Reformation. But he makes Paul's precise point with his own characteristic vigor. Indeed, what is the law of Moses and the works of the law? What are all the works of all men and the sufferings of the martyrs? What is all the obedience of the holy angels compared with the Son of God given? And given in the most shameful way, even unto death, death on a cross, so that all his most precious blood was shed, and for your sins. If you looked at this price, you would take all your cowls and tonsures and vows and works and merits of congruity and merits of condignity, Roman Catholic pettifogging about righteousness in the medieval church, and you would curse, defile, spit upon, and damn them, and consign them to hell. Therefore, it is an intolerable and horrible blasphemy to think up some work by which you presume to placate God, when you see that he cannot be placated except by this immense, infinite price, the death and the blood of the Son of God, one drop of which is more precious than all creation. So far, the argument of these two great verses. Now, it is here at Galatians 2:20 that Luther makes his famous argument about the pronouns. I told you this before, that as Luther says in regard to the Psalms, but also in regard to the gospel itself, faith resides in the pronouns. Anyone can say the Lord is the shepherd. But it takes faith to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and to mean what you say. Now these words, Luther says, who loved me, are filled with faith. Anyone who can speak this brief pronoun, me, in faith and apply it to himself as Paul did, will, like Paul, be the best of debaters with the law. For he did not give a sheep or an ox or gold or silver for me, but he who was completely God gave everything he was, gave himself for me. For me, I say, a miserable and accursed sinner, I am revived by this giving of the Son of God into death, and I apply it to myself. This applying is the true power of faith. One who performs works does not say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I want to think with you just for a few moments in conclusion this evening about that applying of the pronoun me to your own heart and conscience this evening. It's one of the glories of our Calvinism that you can do that with consistency and intellectual honesty. Other Christians do it as well, of course, instinctively, with their new hearts and with their Bibles in their hands. They think of God's love for them in these intensely personal terms. They know that lying beneath their own salvation, their peace with God, their adoption into God's family, is this personal and particular love on God's part and Christ's part for them. It is what their hearts know, and it is, after all, what the Bible itself says over and over again, not just here in Galatians 2:20. And they know this, too, that as Paul so clearly intends here, Christ's death for them, for me, is not part of our salvation. It's not part of what was required for our peace with God. It is our salvation. It is our peace with God. When the Son of God gave himself for us while we were still his enemies, the die was cast forever. Our salvation, our inheritance in heaven was secure, certain. But when they stand on their feet, many Christians today, to debate theology, they have to take all of that back. And to protect a universal grace and a universal atonement, they must hold that Christ loved them in no other way than that he loved others who are not saved. Indeed, in no other way than he has loved those who are already in hell. They must hold this to be consistent with their principles. It seems to them unworthy of God, unfair somehow, that God and Christ did not love everyone as they loved them, as he loved them, and Christ loved them. But let it be clear to all of us, difficulties and questions notwithstanding, and I don't presume to suggest that there are not difficulties and mysteries here. What is at stake is nothing less than what every believer understands to be the love of God and of Christ for him or for her. In the Arminian scheme, in any scheme where Christ's love is generalized and universalized and no longer is particular, is no longer for me, Christ's love for us must simply be his love for mankind in general. Such is the loss Arminian theology must suffer for its doctrine of universal grace. If Christ loves everyone, even those who are not saved, then his love for us is not instinctively what Christians know that love to be. That powerful affection, that irrevocable commitment that once set upon a sinner will bring that sinner out of death and bondage to sin and hell and set him in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. It's not that passion for our lives that sent Christ to the cross, precisely because by that suffering and by that death, he could secure forever the salvation of those that he loved. No. In the Arminian scheme, the love of God becomes and must become vague goodwill to mankind in general. It's pitched on no one in particular, and it accomplishes nothing precisely except that it makes it possible for people to be saved if only they themselves will do something else. In this scheme, it is not the love of God that makes the difference. It is not the love of God that lifts you from earth to heaven. It is not the love of God that takes your sins away. And every Christian in his or her heart knows that that cannot be true. Calvinism's doctrine of limited atonement, a horrible term, a very misleading term, or particular redemption, a somewhat better term, is really nothing more than this. And it intends nothing more than this, the assertion that the Bible everywhere teaches that Christ laid down his life in love for his people, one by one, that Christ did not die for a generalized mankind, but for those he loved, one by one, head by head, name by name. Greater love has no one than that he laid down his life for his friends. This is the love of Christ that the Bible everywhere teaches. It's the love the Bible says is everywhere the explanation for the salvation of everyone who is saved. This is the love of Christ that Paul teaches here and everywhere else. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things, so that it becomes impossible that anything should separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. I give my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. It is an invincible and personal and individual love that Christ has for sinners. It has never failed once and shall never fail to save those upon whom it has been pitched. Whom God foreknew, which in the Bible is the same thing as saying whom God loved beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Or in the language of Galatians, and you might want to, when you get home, to take a ruler and a red pen or pencil and connect this I and me in Galatians 2:20 with the same I and me that we've already read in Galatians 1:11 through 16, where we read Paul saying that when he was in open rebellion against God, God who had set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Those eyes and those me's are describing something that happened by the grace and the power of God to Paul, to nobody else, directly, individually, to Paul. They were God's doing in Paul's life. All of that, Paul says, because while I was his enemy, Christ died for me. And he died for me because he loved me. This is what is at stake in Calvinism, a salvation that is founded on real love. For us, for you, and for me, real love is always particular love. We've had our fill in the 20th century of great men and great minds telling us how much they love mankind, though they seemed incapable of ever loving a particular individual human being. A mother's love for her children is not an affection for children in general. It is the deepest and most powerful commitment of human life for particular sons and particular daughters. A husband's love for his wife is not a love for women in general, but for one particular woman amongst all the women of the world. And so God's love for us is not a love for mankind, for human beings as a general idea, but it is a passion for particular human beings, a love which combined with almighty power could never conceivably fail to achieve its object, that those particular persons should eventually be drawn to him, come to love him, and then to live with him forever. That's what true love is for you and for me. That's what we mean by the word, because we have learned love from God himself. We aren't able to carry out the aspirations of our love so well many times, but God mixes his love with omnipotence, and he can. We know very well that someone who claims to love everyone but doesn't love anyone in particular does not really know anything at all about love. Calvinism is often represented, sometimes alas by Calvinists themselves, as if it were a harder, sterner form of Christianity, a Christianity without the tenderness, the fairness. But Calvinism, in fact, is simply the Bible's own view that salvation arises out of God's almighty love and omnipotent affection for his people, individual by individual. He loved you. You sitting here in the pews tonight, he loved you like he loved Abraham, and like he loved David, and like he loved Jeremiah. He loves you. And to make it more stunningly significant, he loves you in a way he has not loved many others. And loving you, he saved you, of course. That means, of course, that if you're a Christian this evening, as I think all but perhaps a few of us are here this evening, God willing, all of us are this evening. If you're a Christian this evening, then that love, that individual personal affection in the heart of Almighty God and his Son Jesus Christ for you is the explanation. There's a lot of other things that can be said in explanation. Christ dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit being sent into your heart. But behind all of that, and the explanation for all of that, is that God loved you. And Christ loved you. He sent Christ into the world, God did, for you. Christ died on the cross for you. Not for everyone, not for mankind as a generality, but for you. You were on his heart and on the heart of God who sent him into the world for you. As Luther put it, and who is this me? It is I, Martin Luther, a wretched and a condemned sinner. Now you put your name there, your own name. You say it in your own conscience as I read it out. And who is this me? It is I, and your name, a wretched and a condemned sinner. There's something for you to ponder, to mull over once again as you lie in your bed tonight before sleep comes. God loved me, and Christ gave himself for me. He had me in my life and my salvation, particularly in his mind, when he undertook that mighty and terrible work. And if Christ really did die for me, what does that mean? What does it tell me about my value to God and the importance of my life to him and his interest in my life? What does it tell me about the certainty of my salvation, and what does it tell me about my obligations to him and how much all of those obligations must finally be obligations of love? We love him. I love him because he first loved me. You sit here tonight because Christ loved you and gave himself for you. You're going to heaven because Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Why he did, no one knows. You look at me and you watch my life and you say to yourself, I don't understand that. And I look at you and watch your lives from time to time, and I can see that this is a great mystery. But he loved you, and so much that though there was nothing lovable about you, and though he knew full well how little you were going to do with his love when he gave it to you, and how little you would think of it and treasure it, and how little of a response you would make to it, he gave himself to the cruelest death to save you from your sins. Everything finally reduces to this: God's love and Christ's great love for you, for me. The highest conceivable mystery, but the Bible's explanation for everything. And you have to remember it, because you are always forgetting this. How personal, how individual, how particular God's love for you is. We are always in our hearts, subtly, in our minds, unwittingly, reducing this mighty, personal, powerful affection for us individually, reducing it to a principle, a program. But it is not. It is as personal as this: Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Last word to Charles Spurgeon. We're often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit the atonement of Christ. We do not. The Arminians say that Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, certainly not. We ask them the next question: did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They're obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. We know what Christ did. Every Christian does, in his heart, and when he's singing his hymns, and when he's on his knees giving thanks to God for the grace that transformed his life. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.